Westminster Confession, Chapter 17, Paragraph 3. Chapter 17, Paragraph 3. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So, this tells us how low they can get, how low true saints can get. True saints persevere, but they can get very close to the edge. One writer compares it to walking through a field, and on one side is perfection, and on the other side is apostasy, but the true saints are always in between. They're never perfect in this world, but they never fully apostatize than the other, and they stagger through the field, as it were. But they can come close, they can become very backslidden. So first of all then, fall into grievous sins. They can fall into grievous sins. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins. And the text given is Matthew 26 and verse 70. And speaking of Peter, he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. Verse 72, and again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Verse 74, then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. So this gives us some idea of how low a true disciple can get. The world, the flesh and the devil, which are the things indicated here, the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them. That is, their inward corruption, the world alluring them, and Satan stirring up temptation can bring them into a very low condition. And through the neglect of the means of their perseverance, that is, neglect of the word, neglect of public worship, and all that God has appointed for the strengthening of his people. Secondly, backsliding may continue for a time. The confession goes on, and for a time continue therein. And it gives us Psalm 51, the title of Psalm 51, which they clearly regarded as part of the inspired text. Psalm 51, the title, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet said, came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And then verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. So the title is telling us that there was a period, there was time between David's great sins and his recovery. And verse 14 tells us that there was also a period when David was seeking recovery, and that Only in time did the sense of it return. So backsliding may continue for a time. David was only awakened by Nathan's ministry, the prophet Nathan. He seems to have been quite careless until then, but when Nathan confronted him, he was awoken out of sleep, as it were, and turned and sought the Lord in due time. Then the confession mentions God's displeasure, whereby they incur God's displeasure, that is, his chastening displeasure, the displeasure of a father towards an erring child, rather than a judge to an offender in court. God chastens his people, and when we rebel against him, he can indeed chasten us. Isaiah 64 and verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Verse 7. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Verse 9. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. So God does chasten his people. In Psalm 6, the psalmist says, in thy great indignation, O Lord, rebuke me not. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 27. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David's sin, his adultery, and his, in effect, murder of Uriah, it seemed as though he'd got away with it. It seemed as though he wouldn't get really caught out. But the thing displeased the Lord, and the Lord caused Nathan to confront him with his sin. And because it displeased the Lord chastised him sorely for his sin. Although he spared him and he allowed him to live, yet the Lord chastened David in this world. Then the fourth thing, grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That's to a certain extent what we call anthropomorphic, that is, speaking of God in human terms, because God doesn't, he isn't taken by surprise, he doesn't simply react to something that he didn't previously know. Our sins don't just come to his attention at a particular point, but it is conveying to us that although God knows everything, past, present, future, all of the time, that he is displeased with the sins of his people. And this shows us, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. We can't as it were, say, well, it's speaking of God in human terms, therefore we don't take any notice. It has a meaning, and we are intended to grasp that meaning, that God is displeased with the sins of his people. It also teaches the personality of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is said to be grieved, and so is not an impersonal force, but a person of the Godhead. But that's by the way to our point this morning. We do grieve the Holy Spirit by our sins. Loss of some deprivation of graces and comforts. It says, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. Psalm 51, verse 8. Psalm 51 and verse 8. Psalm 51, verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. This indicates that David lost much of his joy, much of the joy in God's salvation, and he's seeking its recovery and restoration. And when a Christian backslides, he does lose the joy of his salvation. He doesn't lose his salvation, but he loses the joy of it. He loses the comfort. There is a difference between being safe and the comfort of knowing that we are safe. And the believer who backslides does not have much of the joy of God's salvation, the assurance of his love. You see, God loves wisely, and he does not give his comforts to the backslider. He withdraws much of that comfort so that they will be awakened and turn again and seek him. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Revelation 2 and verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This loss of love is due to sin, which leads to more sin. The indulgence of sin leads to a declension in love to God. Love of sin and love of God are, if you like, whilst they exist, they both exist in the heart of the believer, but the one pushes out and diminishes the other. The more we love God, the more we love the Lord, the less desire for sin we have, and vice versa. When sin, as it were, surges forward, then we love the Lord less, and that leads to more sin. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh, upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And taking, as we do, the allegorical view of the book of the Song of Solomon as referring to Christ and the church, then these verses teach that Christ withdraws much of his presence from, or the sense of his presence from those who, from the backsliding believer, and indeed the backsliding church. Then, sixthly, hardening of heart. Hardening of heart. They can have their hearts hardened. Isaiah 63, Isaiah 63 and verse 17, Isaiah 63 and verse 17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. When a Christian backslides, a terrible coldness toward the things of the Lord comes upon him. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 52, and this is the disciples, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. The disciples missed the obvious in the first reference. Why didn't they take to heart the feeding of the 5,000? Therefore, why didn't they know that the Lord could still the sea or whatever? Because they were hardened of heart. And the Christian's heart, I know we speak of hardness of heart in the case of the non-Christian, hardened against the gospel. But the term can also be used of the believer whose heart grows cold and dead toward the things of God. Not completely dead, the seed of God remains within him. And it becomes us all to examine whether we have the same relish for the things of God that we had formerly. Or have we become stagnant in our hearts? Seventhly, conscience wounded. Their conscience is wounded. Psalm 32 and verse 3 and 4. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. And Psalm 51 and verse 8. Psalm 51 verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. The conscience is troubled. The believer cannot altogether settle down in sin because his conscience is troubled, and remains troubled until he is aroused and awakened and alerted and confesses his sin and repents before God and seeks the restoration of communion with God. Eighthly, hurt and scandalize others. To scandalize is to put a stumbling block in their way. The word stumbling block is connected with our English word scandal, and referring to putting something in the way of others. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. That's when Nathan confronted David. He gave great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. They would hear that David, the king of Israel, that man after God's own heart, that he had committed adultery and murder, and it would give those who despised the Lord an excuse, as it were, to take no notice of the truth of God. And our sins, especially our open sins, do that. They do give the ungodly comfort in their unbelief. They can feel justified that, well, this Christianity doesn't make any difference, really. And this claim to be saved, it doesn't mean anything. And, of course, we've no doubt all come across cases where that has happened. And then, finally, temporal judgments. And bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Psalm 89, verse 31. And 32. If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. And then we're given 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. And it's in connection with the abuse of the Lord's Supper. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That's not telling us not to take the Lord's Supper, but we are to take it with care and with thought, desiring Christ and more of Him. To take it casually and to treat it with indifference is dishonoring to the Lord. And He does chasten abuse of the Lord's Supper, as He chastens in His true people. He chastens all abuse of His worship and His word and His name. And we are to be aware of that if we have been in a backslidden condition, we are to seek the Lord and turn again to Him. And for such in that position, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. If we're seeking Christ, we're depending upon Him for our salvation and seeking more of Him to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere does Scripture say that true believers should stop taking the Lord's Supper, not at all. But we should take it with care, with thought. We should prepare our hearts and see that we come to the Lord's table seeking the blessing of God, seeking communion with Christ, seeking to be made more Christ-like. But true saints do persevere with all the ups and downs, with all the tumults of the Christian life, all of the variation of experience between regeneration and glorification of them. Yet those who are in Christ do persevere in the midst of all. And we should be thankful for that.